chapter 1 this morning, John chapter 1, and I want to let you know too, if you don't have a Bible, we would love to get you one. We'll be in the sanctuary, Lord willing, unless we get a really warm spat here, we will be in the sanctuary October 4th, and so those Bibles will be right in the chairs in front of you. But I just want to remind you, if you need a Bible, we have one. We'd love to give you one. John chapter 1. Augustine is attributed with saying, John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a child not to drown. And this is true, isn't it? Many of us have experienced this as we've read or studied the gospel of John. Some of you have told me as I've announced that I plan to preach through the gospel of John that you were saved by reading the gospel of John. The Gospel of John is clear enough. It's some of the first verses that we often learn as children. Think of John 3:16, for example. And yet at the same time, it's some of the verses that we often ask to be read to us at the very end of our lives. It's clear enough and easy enough to understand that we will direct somebody to it when they are a new believer, or even somebody who is not a believer yet, who is seeking to know more about Jesus. And yet at the same time, there are theological discussions on passages that we're going to come across in John that have been going on for centuries, and we will continue those even today. Just think about some of the precious stories that we have because God inspired the Gospel of John that we wouldn't have otherwise. Think about, for example, Nicodemus meeting John at night in John chapter 3. Just the next chapter over, John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. Isn't that a precious story that we have? We learn so much about Jesus, about evangelism from that story. Think about Jesus teaching in the Holy Spirit in the upper room, or his raising of Lazarus from the dead. These are all things that are given to us because we have the Gospel of John. And I'm eager to jump into the Gospel of John with you on Sunday mornings. For months during the summer, I prayed and I thought and I read different books of the Bible, trying to decide for sure what should we be in the fall. I knew we were starting something new, and I just kept going back to the Gospel of John. I had considered several Old Testament books, several shorter New Testament books. It helped me to know that Wednesday nights, once we nailed that down, that we would be going through the Old Testament survey, Genesis, starting in 2 weeks. We just did introduction stuff last Wednesday and this Wednesday. Genesis in 2 weeks, clear to Malachi, Lord willing, by the end of June. It helped me to know we'd have that time as an opportunity to be in the Old Testament. So that encouraged me back towards the Gospel of John. But what I couldn't shake as I prayed about this and thought about different passages in God's Word is how badly we need Jesus in 2020. Don't you feel it? We need Jesus so badly. I couldn't shake Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2 that we studied here just a couple of months ago. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what does it say? Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Many of you know I just finished preaching the Gospel of Mark about 2 years ago, but it's so different than the Gospel of John. And as I began to read through the Gospel of John prayerfully a couple of months ago, thinking about preaching to it, I just kept thinking, we need this. We need to see Jesus. With all of the chaos around us, with all of the confusion in our world today, we need to see Jesus, and we need to see him clearly. And I see him in the Gospel of John. If you are serious about applying yourself and thinking hard about what we are going to see in the Gospel of John, Lord willing, I think in the next 2 school years, roughly, about September to June, maybe for 2 school years, you're going to find that Christ is bigger than you thought. you will see that Jesus is bigger than you thought. I've shared this before, but we're going to be quoting C.S. Lewis quite a bit as we go through John. So now is a good time to start. In Prince Caspian in the Chronicles of Narnia, of course, Aslan the lion represents Jesus. And do you remember there's this one scene where Lucy sees Aslan again and they say this, "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not," Aslan answers. "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." My hope as we work through John's gospel is that you will find Christ to be bigger and bigger and bigger, not because he has changed, but because you have changed. And so I can't wait to dig into this book with you. So today we're going to focus on just the first five verses, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and we're going to see five simple and clear but profound truths about Christ. And then next week we're going to see how this prologue, the start of John's gospel in verses 1 through 18, outlines some of the most important main themes in the book of John. But today I want us to just focus on these first five verses. Let's see five simple but profound truths about Christ. The first is that Jesus is eternally pre-existent. Jesus is eternally pre-existent. Jesus always was. Will you look at verse 1 with me? It says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Well, when you hear the words "in the beginning," what do you think of in the Bible? The very first words of the Bible, right? Genesis 1:1. And what does it say there? "In the beginning, God." What do we see here in John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word." What we're going to see in just a moment here is that before time existed, before time began, in the beginning was the Word. Before all things existed, Jesus existed. We're going to see as we go through these five verses here, there never was a time that Jesus didn't exist. So we need to first ask, well, what does he mean by the Word? So if you have your Bible open to John 1, take a look down at verse 14. I'm not going to read it this morning, but I want you to know that nobody questions the Word there is talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh. Everybody's in agreement on that. The Word is talking about Jesus. We'll look at that section next week. So he says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, the word there is the Greek word logos. And to the Greeks, I want you to see how John was writing his gospel for everybody. He was saying something I'm going to explain here to the Greeks. He was saying something here to the Jews. He's saying it to everybody. It's something for all of us today as well. To the Greeks, the word logos represented what some Greek philosophers would call the overriding principle of the universe. And so one Greek philosopher explained it like this. He said, you know how if you go to a river, that river is actually going to be a different river if you go to it the next day. Why? Because the water moves. The river has changed. And yet there's certain things about water, there's certain things about the river that remain the same. And what he was pointing out is that was his illustration of trying to say there's something in the universe that always makes water water, even if certain things change. There's certain unchanging things in the universe, and the Greek philosophers called this the logos. And what I think John is saying here to those who were thinking that way back then is, you know about this principle, you call it, this impersonal force, but guess what? He's personal. He's God. And even more so, he's Jesus, as we're going to see in just a moment. But John didn't just write to the Greeks. To the Jews, the word logos meant something very powerful. This is the word that was used by the Jews in Greek to talk about God's word. And we see all over the Old Testament that when God speaks his word, exactly what he wants to happen happens. God speaks and it happens. It's an expression of who God is. And so when we see when we see John saying that in the beginning was the Word, what we see here is he's talking about how Jesus was eternally pre-existent. We're going to talk more today about grammar than we normally do. And there's a reason for that. I want you to understand that, because I'm going to ask you to dive deep with me for just a little bit. Remember I said John's gospel is simple yet deep. And we're going to go deep for a couple of minutes on grammar, because you will hear people talk about this passage who are teaching false things about Christ and trying to use grammar. So I want you to understand right off here, when we see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. When you see was in verses 1 to 2 of John chapter 1, was is in the imperfect. What does that mean? This has the idea in the tense in Greek that Jesus, to say it in an improperly grammatic way, Jesus always was he? I was trying to think, how can I express this? Well, Jesus just always was. So it's even more clear in the Greek that he always wasing. He always was who he is, in other words, is the proper way to say it. Jesus is eternally pre-existent. Next, let's see in John 1:1, Jesus is eternally one with God, yet distinct. We start to see why the church confesses the Trinity here right away in John 1:1. Look at John 1:1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Again, like I said, we're going to go a little deeper on grammar than we normally do. The word with there has the idea of meaning toward God. There's several different words he could have used there for with. And he uses the one that is used to talk about people who are in a relationship towards each other. You trace this word through the New Testament, it's talking about people who are together. Do you see that? One commentator explained it like this. It suggests an eternal bond face to face between co-equal persons enjoying relationship with each other. In other words, God didn't create us because he was lonely. Have you ever thought about that? God already enjoyed perfect fellowship within himself for all of eternity before he created us. And already your mind might be saying that doesn't make any sense. He's one, and yet we see already there's this distinctness in God. Well, if your mind is starting to go in circles trying to figure out how that works, then you're beginning to understand, I think, what he's teaching here, because we're not going to be able to fully grasp God on this side of heaven. In heaven, we will one day finally understand how that works. I can't wait for that day to understand God better, more clearly in heaven. How can God be one yet three? But for now, and even then, it will be a cause for wonder and worship. Do you see how John will say something? And it's so clear, yet it's so deep. And so sometimes what I want to encourage you with, especially in a passage like this morning, that may cause us to realize Jesus is bigger than I thought he was, is to simply accept his clear word. And then maybe struggle with it, or I'm going to try to help you in just a moment with some ways that you can study this more if this is an issue for you or someone that you love that you're trying to share the gospel with. But just accept it and embrace it. It's so clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus is eternally one with God, yet distinct. What we're going to see next in just a moment is that when Jesus came to earth in the flesh, as it says in John 1:14, it was God coming in the flesh. And so as we think about this idea of Jesus being eternally one with God, yet distinct, as we see the Word was with God, think about it. If God was going to send his son, say we didn't know about Jesus yet, and he was going to send him, as Jesus explains in John, as one, not just as like some sort of God in mythology sending, you know, Superman or something, and he's a different sort of being, but yet God is sending himself, yet he's sending his son to us in Jesus. What would his son be like? Just think about that. What would we expect God in the flesh to be like? We would expect him to be exactly like Jesus was. To be able to do things that nobody could do unless they were God. To be able to teach about God in a way that nobody could do, even using the scriptures that were already there, in a way that nobody else could do. He was God, and yet he's distinct. And we see that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we've seen that Jesus is eternally pre-existent. Next, Jesus, we saw, is eternally one with God, yet distinct. Third, Jesus is eternally God. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is eternally God. And I told you we were going to take a deep dive in grammar just for a few moments. Jehovah's Witnesses are very active in our area. And you've probably had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Or maybe you have a friend who is a Jehovah's Witness and you've talked about Jesus with them. And what is going to come up? I can guarantee you, if you get into a deep discussion with them, they will bring you eventually to John 1:1. And they will try to tell you that we, and when I say we, I'm not talking about like our church's translation of the Bible. I'm talking about all Christians who've ever translated the Bible. They will say that we translate it wrong. So they will say in John 1:1, the New World Translation says, and the Word was a God. And they have a note there. I looked it up. It says, or was divine. And God, by the way, they put in lowercase. Well, we have to proclaim the truth of what's here. And part of that will be understanding the grammar here. Before we talk about that, take a look at verse 49 in your Bibles. If you're in John chapter 1, look at verse 49. What I want you to understand is that if they bring you to John 1:1 and they say this should be translated a God, the Word was a God, you can bring them to verse 49 in the same chapter, and you can say, well, if that's the case, then why doesn't it say a king in verse 49? In John chapter 1, verse 49, it says, you are the king of Israel. Or some of your translations, the New World Translation anyway, I checked, says you are king of Israel. They don't have a or the there in their translation, and that's correct. You are king of Israel, or you are the king of Israel. Why? Because it's the same grammatical construction as John chapter 1, verse 1. Just because the article there in Greek, the word the, we would say in Greek, is missing there, does not mean that you need to put a in front of it, like they did in their translation. In fact, as you study John 1:1, as I had the privilege of doing all week, what you find is that John couldn't say it any more clear. He said it extremely clear. The Word was God. In fact, one Greek scholar named Kostenberg, who's done extensive John studies, says that in this kind of construction in Greek grammar that we have in John 1:1, it's not so much definiteness as much as quality that's being shown here. In other words, what he's saying is Jesus shared the essence of the Father as God, though they differed in person. Do you see how John 1:1 says that? I tell you all of this because rather than being an unclear passage, what we actually find, and there's more that I can't get into on a Sunday morning, there's even more as you start to study it. What we find is that rather than being an unclear passage, John doesn't have to put he really couldn't do anything else to emphasize more what he's saying here, that Jesus was God and Jesus is God. When he talks about the Word coming, he says, as we see tied into John 1:14, that God became flesh. And we see this multiple times just in the book of John. So, for example, we just saw John 1, verses 1 to 2, that Jesus is God before all time. I want you to write this down. In John 1, verse 18, we see a verse that shows that Jesus is God on earth. So we have before the earth was created. Then in John 1, 18, we have when Jesus was on earth, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, talking about Jesus there, he has made him known. So in John 1, 18, we see Jesus was God on earth. And then in John 20, 28, we will see a verse that shows that Jesus is God after his resurrection. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Do you see what John's doing? He's going out of his way to show us that Jesus is very God of very God. What I want you to understand, though, is that when you're talking to people about the deity of Christ, one of the things that I have learned over the years is that I think it's really important for my understanding of the deity of Christ, and I think it's the same when you're talking with someone about it who says, no, you're translating this wrong or you're understanding it wrong. The deity of Jesus does not just come from one or two or three or four, or I could say maybe 10 really clear verses that show us that Jesus is God. It's not just from those verses like John 1, verse 1, that say that so clearly. It's also because we have the whole testimony of Scripture of who Jesus is. I want to give you something really simple and brief this morning that will help you. It's an acronym, HANDS. And it's from a book here I'm going to show you because some of you may be challenged by this and want to study this more for yourself, for your own understanding of Jesus as God and human, or you may be talking with somebody you love who needs to understand this. This is a book that any of you can understand. You don't have to have a seminary degree to understand this. And yet it's also very deep. It's called Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. And I'd be happy to show you this or pass it on to you. I'm going to hold on to my copy a little bit as I go through John. It's already been helpful to me. But they share an acronym in here called HANDS, H-A-N-D-S. And here's what it stands for. And they use it to say, hey, just as the nail prints in Jesus' hands convinced Thomas that Jesus was the risen Lord and his God, we can remember hands to remember who Jesus is. First of all, Jesus shares the honors due God, H. Just to give you one of a whole list of examples, in Matthew 28, it says, some worship him when he gave them the Great Commission. Jesus shares the honors due to God. The A, Jesus shares the attributes of God. He's omniscient. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, it says that all the churches, Jesus says, will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. So H, we see Jesus shares the honors due to God. A, Jesus shares the attributes of God. N, Jesus shares the names of God. Again, just to give you one example, he identifies himself with Yahweh by calling himself I am. We're going to see that in John. For example, in John chapter 8, he said, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying to the point that they picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy, for equating himself with God. So we see H, honors due to God, A, attributes of God, N, names of God, D, Jesus shares in the deeds that God does. Think about when he calmed the storm, Mark chapter 4, if you want one example. They look at him, they look at each other, they say, who is this? The wind and the waves obey him. Jesus shares the deeds that God does, but also Jesus, the S, Jesus shares in the seat of God's throne. Not only do we know, like we saw in Hebrews, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, but Revelation 22 actually tells us that Jesus sits on God's throne. It's his throne too. And so the doctrine of Jesus' deity, as we get into the Gospel of John, we're going to, like I said, it's not just one verse. It's not just John 1:1. It's all over the Bible, and it's all over the Gospel of John. But as we get into it, I just want to remind us, we need to know these things so that we can defend the true gospel, so that we can defend it against false teachings about Jesus. But let's not forget, this is something to embrace. Knowing Jesus, as Thomas said, as my Lord and my God, is an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing to know that we're not committing blasphemy when we worship Jesus. It's an incredible thing to know that, yes, the Bible usually shows, the usual pattern is to pray to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name through the Son. But we have examples of people praying to Jesus. We can pray to Jesus too. He's God. It's amazing to know when he promised in Matthew 28. Does this encourage you this morning, church? I hope it encourages you, Joel and Holly, that when Jesus promised that his gospel would go forth and that he would build his church, he is doing that today, and he has the power to do it because he himself is very God of very God. Sometimes I've been in a discussion with somebody about whether or not Jesus is God, and they'll pull out, you know, well, I don't believe that he's God, but I do believe that he rose from the dead. And I just want to really challenge that thinking. It's important to believe that he rose from the dead. That's part of being saved. But Satan loves for us to believe half-truths. It's kind of like wading into salvation, if I can give you an illustration, but not diving all the way in. It's important that we understand that Jesus not only rose from the dead, but as the New Testament teaches, he's fully God and fully man. So we can lean all the way into him for saving faith. He's the unique God-man who came to die on the cross for our sins. He alone could take our place. And then, yes, rose from the dead. So we've seen Jesus is eternally pre-existent. Jesus is eternally one with God, yet distinct. Jesus is eternally God. Next, Jesus is eternally creator. Just for a moment, because we're going to touch on verses 4 and 5 as well. Jesus is eternally creator. Henry Ford, the great car manufacturer, once experienced a breakdown on his assembly line. And nobody could figure out what to do. So he called in Charlie Steinmetz. This was the guy who created Ford's assembly plant. And Steinmetz showed up and he tinkered, this is what the story says, for a couple of minutes, flipped the switch, and the plant was working again. Well, about a week later, Ford got a bill in the mail for $10,000. And remember, this was decades ago, $10,000. And Ford wrote Steinmetz and said, come on, tinkering for a couple of minutes for $10,000. So Ford got back a revised bill and it said this, tinkering $10, knowing where to tinker $9,990. Think about it. Jesus is eternally creator. We're going to see that he came to fix this broken world. Why? Because he made it. He knew exactly what to do because he made it. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If I lost you on verse 1, then take your friend who's telling you, or take somebody who comes to your door who's telling you that Jesus is not God, and put all of your weight on verse 3. Show them verse 3. All things were made through him. And then what does John say? If it's not clear enough, without him was not anything made that was made. Ask them, is Jesus in the made category? No. What does verse 3 say? All things were made through him. Well, except Jesus. No. Look at the end of verse 3. Without him was not anything made that was made. We saw the same idea of all things being made through Jesus in Hebrews 1, and we see it again in Colossians 1. This is a precious truth. You might want to write down Colossians 1, 16 to 17. For by him, Jesus, talking about all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So far, the Hubble telescope has found 100 billion galaxies. And just in our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, there are over 100 billion known stars in the galaxy. One galaxy, 100 billion stars, and yet we know of at least 100 billion galaxies so far that have been discovered. Jesus made them all. Think about that. Maybe we need to find Christ bigger than we thought. Jesus is eternally preexistent. Jesus is eternally one with God, yet distinct. Jesus is eternally God. Jesus is eternally creator. And then last, Jesus is the source of all spiritual life and light. Look at verses 4-5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're going to see as we continue in the Gospel of John that Jesus is life. It's a major theme in the book of John. 36 times it says that Jesus is life, far more than any other New Testament book. And one of the things we're going to see is that once we find life in Jesus, because he is life, once we find life in him, then we have light too, because he is also light. And I just want to ask you this morning, are you struggling right now? I've been asking you that for months because we are, right? Every week it's true for me. I think that it's true for somebody here this morning. Maybe you're struggling, and maybe God's word to you this morning is that Jesus is not only your life, he's also your light. So let's continue to fix our eyes on him together. F.F. Bruce says this: light and darkness are opposites, but they're not opposites of equal power. Light is stronger than darkness. Darkness cannot prevail against it. We'll see that a little bit next week as we consider how Jesus came to those who were his own and yet was so often rejected, and yet the light overcomes the darkness. Think about how powerful light is when it's pitch black. When I was a little kid, my grandpa brought us to the ape caves in Washington State. I don't know why they're called the ape caves. He had a lot of fun with that as a grandpa. He's a great grandpa. He has a great sense of humor. And I remember him making lots of jokes with us as little kids going into these caves called the ape caves to watch out for the apes. But there were no apes. It was formed by Mount St. Helens through lava tubes. And it goes deep into the ground. And as we walked down into that cave, we got to a point where we were nowhere near an entrance. And my grandpa looked at us and he said, "Have you ever been in pitch darkness? I mean, pitch black darkness?" And he gave us a chance. He said, get ready. Make sure that your feet are stable. I'm going to turn off or cover up my propane lantern." So he took his jacket and he covered up his propane lantern. And I remember he had us put our hands in front of our faces, and we couldn't even see our own hands in front of our faces. And then he took off the jacket, and all of a sudden there was light everywhere. And then also he realized the liner of his jacket was burned out from the propane lantern. But it was a lesson that I will never forget, that the light overcomes darkness. Discouraged Christian, maybe you think that nobody ever sees the light of Jesus in you. Maybe you think about all of your relatives and your friends that you wish they knew Jesus like you do, and you think, they don't see Jesus in me. Just remember, if you know him, if you're following him, that light is in you. It will continue to shine, continue to seek him, continue to trust him. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God will win in the end. We see in John chapter 1, another way we can say it is Jesus will win in the end. And he is triumphing over the darkness even now person by person. I want to let you know as we wrap up here, John 20 gives us the reason that the Gospel of John was written. In John 20, verses 30 to 31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," he's going to tell us why he wrote it. Why? Verse 31, John 20, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So first, the Gospel of John is for people who don't believe in Jesus yet. So I encourage you, we have Gospels of John piled up over there. And I'm challenging every one of us, including myself, to give a Gospel of John to somebody that you don't think knows who Jesus is. Challenge them to read it. Ask them, have you ever read a gospel? Have you ever read a true story from the Bible about Jesus? Will you read this? And if they live in town here or in this area, then invite them to come to church. And let's see what God will do. The Gospel, John says, is for people who don't believe in Jesus yet, but also this gospel is for those who believe. How are we going to keep holding on to Jesus? What we're going to see in the Gospel of John, that if we know him, it's because he's holding on to us. We're going to see that. But from a human standpoint, how do we do that? What does he tell us to do? To be in his word. His Spirit uses his word in our lives. That's how we continually look to Jesus. That's how we keep believing. So I'm excited to be in the Gospel of John for you, with you. I haven't been able to verify this, but I decided to go ahead and share it because I don't know how to verify it. And I heard it from a reliable source. What I heard is that all four major entrances to Manchester, north, south, east, and west, have an occult altar somewhere near the entrance of Manchester. Each one of those directions, at one point, somebody, the story goes, did some sort of occult ritual trying to put a curse on Manchester and this region. And I just want to remind you of what we see in Scripture before us this morning. What does it say in verse 5? "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." See, Jesus is Lord over Manchester. He created it, as we just saw in John 1:1, and he owns it. And we long for this to be seen more and more before he returns, as we see Jesus saved. The light has overcome the darkness. We don't need to fear. Jesus is the light, and the light has come. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning and we have looked into your word, we confess, Lord, that this word is a clear word. And yet it's a hard word for us sometimes, even because Jesus is so much bigger than we thought. You, God, are so much bigger than we thought. You, the one true God that we worship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow our hearts before you this morning. And we pray, God, that you would do a great work in our hearts as we study the Gospel of John, that you would show us who your Son is in all of his glory. God, I pray for any who we have the opportunity to share a sermon with or to share Gospel of John with or to invite to church. God, that during this time that many brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't believers yet would come to know you as Savior, because you are the light of the world. The darkness has tried, Lord, but you've promised that the darkness will not overcome the light. So we trust in you. We praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you come and close us?